Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. To ask Hank your question, call in now, 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information or to order resources, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to your calls live in just a few moments. Again, as Randy just mentioned, the number to dial to get your question answered live today, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. But I want you to think about something for just a moment. 6 centuries before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the prophet Daniel was empowered by Almighty God to do what no soothsayer, no astrologer could. With breathtaking precision, he predicted the succession of nations from Babylon to the coming of the babe of Bethlehem, the incarnation of a king who would usher in a kingdom that would never be vanquished or destroyed. Only the hand of God could have etched a prophetic portrait of Christ in the old. Only God could cause it to take on flesh in the new. Only Jesus of Nazareth could emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. The prophets identified Messiah with such specificity that only he alone could emerge. His ancestry was marked thousands of years prior to his birth. His birthplace in Bethlehem likewise foretold. The circumstances surrounding his death prophesied in minute detail before crucifixion was ever invented. The date of his visitation predicted within a historically narrow time frame, an extraordinary miracle worker who would fulfill the law and the prophets and a light to the Gentiles so that salvation would go out to the ends of the earth. The prophecies concerning Christ are simply so precise that the probabilities of someone fulfilling them by chance do not exist. We can know that Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God by knowing the Bible. And we can know that incarnation is the assurance that we can once again be brought into right relationship with God. When we are born again, the image of God, now tattered and torn, begins to be mended. And that mending will one day be complete when Jesus comes, not in the first advent, but when he comes in flesh again. And when he comes in flesh again, we too will be in flesh again. Even those who have died, they will be resurrected. That is the hope of Christianity. You think about incarnation and you think about nothing more significant. And that is why I finally decided to sit down and write a book titled Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. It is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. And for those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, be pleased to send you a personalized copy to you, a family member, or a friend. Also, please remember all this month, those who give, their gifts will be doubled up to $40,000 as the result of the generosity of a dear friend of the ministry. Again, you can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web, equip.org. When you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. First up today, Ryan, listening in Manassas, Virginia, on the web. Hi, Ryan.
Hello, sir. Thank you so much. Your gift for doctrinal discernment has been a real blessing in advancing our maturity as a Christian family. Over the week, several people have asked you about speaking in tongues, and I'm just trying to figure out, is your belief that speaking in tongues is an acquired talent as far as speaking in the known human languages? Is it speaking in angelic tongues during prayer? What do you think of the concept of being slain in the spirit? I've never spoken in tongues, and I know it's not essential to salvation, but we attend a church that very, very much has it in their statement of faith as a gift, and that is a special prayer language. And it's no matter how hard we pray for, we haven't gotten it. Well, it's getting off track. What is it you believe tongues is?
Sure. Well, let me answer quickly. The slain in the spirit, I've written about that in Counterfeit Revival, and there's no evidence whatsoever that this is a practice that Jesus or the disciples participated in. Slain in the spirit is found in the world of the occult, but certainly not within the context of a biblical worldview. The only place that remotely even hints at people being slain in the spirit is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the soldiers fall backward when they get some glimpse of the effulgence of God's glory. But if that is slain in the spirit, I don't think anybody would want it, because it's very clearly in that context judgment. So slain in the spirit is a decidedly unbiblical practice, and it should not be participated in. We want to be alert and sober-minded rather than being those who participate in these kinds of practices. As far as tongues is concerned, it seems to me that if tongues were non-cognitive, non-linguistic utterances, they would be untranslatable. I don't think that there's any evidence that we would be imbued with the language of angels either, as though we could even know that there is such a thing as a language of angels. I think the best interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when it talks about the tongues of men and angels, is hyperbolic. The point being that if you could speak in every known language, if you could even speak in the language of angels, again, hyperbole is being used here, it would be reduced to nothing if it were devoid of love. So my sense is that what we have is a very clear prescription in the Bible to seek the greatest gift, and that would be to seek the gift of prophecy delineated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul makes a big thing out of that. And why does he do so? It is because tongues may edify a person, but it doesn't edify the congregation. And what we must seek to do is to use our gifts for the edification of the body, so that the body might be strengthened, so that the body might mature, might be equipped and exhorted, and come to a full knowledge of God.
Okay. So have you ever witnessed speaking in tongues in a congregation?
Many times. I mean, in fact, I have been in meetings where the gift was being induced. So you'd have a person who was priming the pump, standing in front of a group of congregants who had been saved, and now he's saying, you receive the first blessing, but there's a second blessing. And that second blessing is speaking in tongues. Certainly the evidence is speaking in tongues. And so he would stand before the group of people and say, okay, just follow after me. And then he would just start saying words in a non-cognitive, non-linguistic manner and get people to try to copy what he was saying. Well, some people would break out into tongues and some people would not. In some sense, you can understand that if someone is doing this, it is catchy in the sense that laughter is catchy. It catches on. If people start laughing, and you're in that context, it's easy for you to start laughing as well. So what happens is the pump is being primed. Some people don't go for it. They they feel as though they haven't received the second blessing. They feel like they're missing something significant, and they continue striving for it. I think this is ill-conceived from a biblical perspective.
Thank you. That's very helpful. But how would you explain the phenomenon that it happens to other people?
Well, you know, it goes back to its genesis in the early morning hours of the first day of the 20th century, actually. There was a 27-year-old preacher from Topeka, Kansas, named Charles Parham, and he placed his hands on the head of a young student. Her name was Agnes Osman. And suddenly a halo seemed to surround her head, and she began to speak Chinese. And she says for 3 days she was utterly incapable of speaking a single word in English. And even more incredibly, when she tried to write, only Chinese characters would emerge from her pen. So that's the story that is told in terms of the embryonic stages of the Azusa Street Revival. And that became the catalyst for other students in Parham's class to seek the gift of tongues. And it wasn't long before many of them, like Agnes, began to speak in languages they had never studied, at least according to Parham, who said that his students spoke, I think, in some 21 languages on that occasion. And then he began proudly proclaiming that while missionaries throughout the church history successfully studied foreign languages, this would no longer be necessary. As a result of the end-time restoration of tongues, all one need would be to receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and then they could go to the farthest corners of the world and preach to the natives in languages unknown to the speaker. Well, when the theory was put to the test, it didn't work out very well. One of the stories told by Pentecostal historian Vincent Sinan is a story of a man named Alfred Garr. He was the pastor, as I recall, of the L.A. Burning Bush Mission, and he received the gift of tongues. He moved to India, began preaching to the natives in what he believed to be their own languages, but it didn't work. And so he had to come back and decide to be a missionary on different terms. But yeah, all of this began at the beginning of the 20th century with the Azusa Street Revival.
Okay, thank you. I won't take up any more of your time. Thank you so much, sir.
You got it. I have written about this in a book called Counterfeit Revival, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. There's also an entry in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition available through the ministry. Let's go back to the phone lines. Next up is Deborah. She's listening in Memphis, Tennessee, Bot Radio. Hi, Deborah.
Hi, Hank. I just have a question. I've always wondered if someone has never heard about Jesus Christ and never learned how to be saved, it's just hard to understand how those people could not go to heaven.
Yeah. Well, here's the thing. Paul makes plain that we all have the gift of creation. In other words, we live in a universe that has gifted us with a knowledge of God. So God's eternal power, his divine nature, are clearly understood through what has been made. And therefore, Paul says, everyone is devoid of any excuse. Furthermore, Paul in Romans chapter 2 talks about the fact that we also have the knowledge of God written upon the canvas of our consciousness. So we have an outer light and an inner light. If we respond to the light that we have, the presupposition in Romans chapter 3 would be that you would receive the light of Christ. And that's why the Bible says, talking in the words of Paul, Acts chapter 17, that from one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. The point here simply being that everyone has light, and if you respond to the light that you have, you'll be given more light. It is not the absence of light that damns. It is the despising of light that damns. God lives in enough light so that if we want to find Him, we will, and dwells in enough obscurity so that if we don't want a relationship with Him, we won't find Him. The point, again, is simply this. Light came into darkness, as Jesus said, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the real issue is not whether or not there's enough light for people to be saved. The real issue is, are men willing to respond to the light, or are they wanting to remain in darkness? If they want light, they'll be given light. And so no one in the greatest size will stand before God and say, God, I didn't have a chance. God is not seeking to throw obstacles in our way. He wants that everyone should come to Him. We'll be right back.
Virtually all Christians agree that God has made Himself known through revelation. Through the prophets and through His Word, God has spoken to humanity. Yet what many fail to grasp is that Jesus, as God incarnate, is the ultimate self-revelation of God. To grasp how truly mind-boggling the Incarnation is, you won't want to miss Hank Hanegraaff's new book by that name, Incarnation. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return right after this. Western cultural elites have disregarded God for more than two centuries, but now, in the early 21st century, Dr. Oz Guinness concludes that their movement from disregard to desecration to decadence is going mainstream, and the United States is only the lead society among those close to the tipping point. Is there genuine hope for societal redemption in the midst of growing decadence? In his book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Dr. Oz Guinness declares a resounding yes. When the gospel is lived out in practice, it is the most powerful force in history, both for individuals and for entire societies. To receive your copy of Renaissance as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed Himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed His glory. But in the Incarnation, we have seen His glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, His last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who He is. He gives us Himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Some claim that the Nazis were Christians and that Christianity was responsible for the Holocaust. However, such claims are based on a serious misreading of history and a failure to understand the complexity of National Socialism, which at its core was a new religious movement. Other topics include medical marijuana, miracle drug or spiritual poison, searching for truth and transcendence, the perennial relevance of Plato, caricatures of reason and its users, same-sex marriage, stealing rights from God, as well as the popular Ask Hank column. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. If you were asked by a noted historian what were the five greatest events in human history, how would you answer? Clearly, the question is provocative. While many people would understandably disagree on the answers, we're confident that the Incarnation and the Resurrection would be numbers 1 and 2. And Hank Hanegraaff's new book, Incarnation, tells why. The Incarnation is the ultimate self-revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. And now, here is Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Again, the number to dial to get your question answered live today, 888-ASK-HANK. Renee next in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, listening on WTRU. Hi, Renee. Hello, Renee. Sandra in Tennessee, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Sandra.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much. Before I ask my question, I'd like to give you a little bit of information to so you'll understand why I'm asking. Mm-hmm. I grew up in a Christian home, and even from my childhood, I knew that God was my father. I knew that he was in everything around me. And as I grew, I felt that he had given me a lot of wisdom about his word. But one thing that I didn't get, I knew so much about the love of God, and I knew that God himself was so righteous, but I didn't connect that my salvation was unto good works. And so I don't think there's hardly any sin that I haven't done myself multiple times. And so now I'm thinking in the book of Hebrews about crucifying again for myself the Son of God and put him to an open shame, because I have been a total embarrassment to the Church of Jesus Christ, to Jesus, to the name of Jesus Christ. Have I lost my salvation?
Well, no. If you desire a relationship with Jesus Christ, in other words, if you repent of your sin, however horrendous the sin may be, he is just and he is willing to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The unforgivable sin would be a continuous, ongoing, rebellious heart. But those who wish for redemption will find that redemption. God will not turn them away. And so it is a matter of where your heart is. Is your heart a heart recognizing its sin, as you most certainly have indicated in the prologue to your question? Is it a heart willing to repent of that sin? I think that's implicit in your statement as well. That's a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of the will. If so, then Jesus is yours and you are his. Now, obviously, with birth must come growth. So we're not just talking about giving assent to logical truth propositions, but we're saying that we want to be participants of the kingdom, that we want to follow Jesus Christ. And we see many examples in the scripture of great patriarchs in the Old Testament who did unthinkable things. I mean, imagine being the quintessential king of Israel, an exemplar to the nation, and having someone killed so you can take his wife. It's unthinkable. And yet, This is precisely what David did. In the Psalms, you see his contrition, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." Now, God did forgive David, but the sword never left his home. In other words, there were consequences to his sin. So you need never fear that God is incapable or unwilling to forgive you of your sin. If you have a contrite heart and you seek restoration, God will provide that restoration and reconciliation that you so earnestly desire.
Well, thank you so much, Hank. I have struggled with this. I've been really studying in the Word, and I'm just so thankful because I do love the Lord, and I am so sorry. I hope that His church will forgive me for my part in keeping others from coming to Christ.
Well, you are a dear sister, and your contrition is an example to everybody listening in. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for Sandra, for her contrite, for her repentant heart. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray that you might become more real to her than the very flesh upon her bones. Know that your grace is sufficient to cover all of her sins. And Lord, I pray further that you would raise Sandra up to be a testimony to your grace so that others might believe. Lord, I pray that she might forget those things that are behind and press on to the high calling that you have given to her. And Lord, again, we pray this not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit in the name of our precious Savior. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Hank. I am so grateful. I'm going to let it all go. I'm going to study now to show myself approved unto God.
Well, those words are sweet to me, and they're even more sweet to Messiah. Thanks for calling, Sandra.
Well, God bless your ministry.
Thank you. And I think as Sandra was speaking of the words of David, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant a willing spirit to sustain me." Then, and this is so consonant with what Sandra said, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be brought back to you." Psalm 51, for those struggling as Sandra, it's something that you would want to etch upon the canvas of your consciousness. Michael next in Kansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Hank. Hey, I had a question. The other day, there was a broadcast that aired. The lady was asking questions about demons and how if someone dwells with the Holy Spirit could, or indwell with the Holy Spirit, could be possessed by a demon. And that spurred a question or a thought in my mind. The other night I was reading the Bible Action Book to my son, and that hit the topic of First Samuel 28, where Saul called on the medium to bring, to conjure up the ghost of, or the spirit of Samuel. And my thought, you know, to me, this spiritual warfare is kind of a new idea in my Christian walk, and we're kind of studying that a little bit. And, you know, I was just interested if that kind of stuff is still prevalent in today's age, if it still happens, if it's, you know, still real, because it was always kind of a fictitious myth to me in my past. So I just was curious if it was still prevalent.
Well, I think what's really important to recognize is that spiritual warfare is real and that we live in a fallen world. The fall was significant in that here we had Adam and Eve at the very opening of history in terms of humanity fall into lives of perpetual sin terminated by death because they responded to the suggestion of the evil one to sin, to disobey God, to become arbiters of that which is good and that which is not good, to be those who determine that as opposed to subjecting themselves to the determinations of God. And so we live today in a fallen world, and we struggle with the flesh, and we struggle with that fallen world tainted by sin as a result of the temptations and evil manipulations of the devil. But remember that Jesus on the cross made a spectacle of principalities and powers of darkness. He triumphed over them. And thus, Satan is a defeated foe. Now, in terms of 1 Samuel chapter 28, does this kind of divination and sorcery and witchcraft and all the like conjuring and so forth still happen? Of course it does, but it is a trick. In fact, the witch of Endor did not conjure up Samuel. He was one that came back from the dead, but that was a non-normative, unique act of God as judgment on Israel's first king, Saul. So yes, Samuel came back. God did this by his own creative prowess. But the witch of Endor was exposed through it. So it wasn't because of her, it was in spite of her. And her wickedness was therefore exposed. And the wickedness ultimately boils down to one salient fact, and that is seeking to get information not through the Almighty, but through other sources. And God wants us not to get information from other sources, particularly about the future, as is the case in this passage. He wants us to rely on Him. And God doesn't tell us the future in the present. Now, God did in the past. He said, I told you these things before they happened, so that when they did happen, you would believe. But God does not do that in the present. In His great love and mercy, rather than flooding the path of our light, or our life with light, He keeps it obscured in darkness. And I can tell you from a personal standpoint that I am very glad at 64 years of age, having lived 64 years, I'm so glad that God does not reveal the future to us. Because if God revealed the future to us, many of us would not have the heart to be able to face the future. Instead, what God does is He gives us the grace we need when we need it, and oftentimes not a moment before. So God in His mercy keeps the future shrouded in mystery. And as we approach the future step by step and walk into that light, then He gives us all the graces that we need so that no matter what the circumstance, all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purposes. Written about spiritual warfare in a book called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. If you put on the full armor of God, the covering, you are invincible in spiritual warfare. If you do not, you're a guaranteed casualty. We'll be right back with more answers.
C.S. Lewis once wrote, God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. For sober and serious thinkers, the fact that God truly became man in the person of Jesus staggers the imagination. The very thought that the one who caused hundreds of billions of galaxies to leap into existence should cloak himself in human flesh is, well, unthinkable. Yet in the incarnation, the unthinkable has become real. God has taken on human flesh, not merely to alter the course of human history, but to alter the course of the cosmos. In his new book, Incarnation, Hank Hanegraaff plumbs the depths of this ultimate self-revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Hank will return in a moment. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Although smoking marijuana effectively treats some illnesses, medical benefits do not outweigh risks. Beyond physical and psychological dangers lurk profound spiritual perils. Marijuana often elicits a sensation of oneness with the universe or God, consistent with Eastern religious thought, but antithetical to the message of Jesus Christ. Other topics include theologically informed evangelism, the Nazi war against Christianity, Jehovah's Witnesses, and blood transfusion. Off the Map, Bill Johnson and the Pursuit of Extra-Biblical Authentication. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. In his book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Dr. Oz Guinness notes that after a half a millennium of dominance, the West is being eclipsed in the global era. The United States, as the lead society in the West, stands on the verge of relative, if not absolute, decline. Guinness sadly but soberly concludes that much of the Christian church in both Europe and North America is in a sorry state of weakness, confusion, unfaithfulness, and cultural captivity. Is there a reasonable hope for a turnaround in the midst of these troubling trends? A resounding yes is his conclusion, as he shows why the gospel is the most powerful force in history. To receive your copy of Renaissance, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. As we look forward to the Advent and the Christmas season, perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The governing body of the Jehovah's Witnesses decrees that the Bible forbids blood transfusions. However, the JW Blood Doctrine misappropriates the prohibition of eating animal blood and has no legitimate hermeneutical basis in Scripture. To understand the Jehovah's Witnesses' misuse of Scripture and their blood doctrine, you need to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Parker, listening in Nashville, Tennessee, Bot Radio. Hi, Parker.
Hi, Hank. So my question is essentially, I was talking to a friend recently, and he was talking about hell, essentially, and kind of asking about how hell can be, for you know, how our sins can, it seems like they'd be able to lend us a certain amount of time in hell, but that forever would, you know, it kind of seems too much. Like eternity spent in hell for, you know, a lifetime worth of sin seems over the top, just as far as, you know, so pretty much the question is, in like, and I, you know, obviously I believe that hell is permanent, just because the Bible talks about it, and I have enough faith in a lot of, you know, stuff in the Bible, but I don't necessarily know if I can explain why very well. So that's pretty much where my question's at.
Sure, and I think what's important to recognize is that God does not send people to hell and then say, okay, you didn't want a relationship with me in this life, so I'm not going to force myself on you in the life to come. Well, maybe after a while I will. I mean, this is precisely what people don't want. They don't want a relationship with God. And so God gives them what they want. Separation from his goodness, his glory, and his grace. That's what they wanted in this life. And God is not forcing himself on them in this life, nor will he do so at any time in the life to come. Hell is God's great complement to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. And you remove that, you remove human dignity. I think the very concept of choice demands that we believe in an eternal separation, because without hell, there's no choice. Without choice, heaven would not be heaven. Heaven would be hell. And as I've said many times, the righteous would end up inheriting a counterfeit heaven, and then the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their wills, which for them would be a torture worse than hell. Imagine, again, spending your entire life voluntarily distancing yourself from God, only to find yourself involuntarily dragged into the presence of God for all eternity. I remember a famous atheist, Christopher Hitchens. He was dying, and a lot of people were witnessing to him. He had made a lot of friends in the Christian community, but the one thing he said over and over again, almost to his very last breath, was, "Don't let anybody tell you that I had some kind of a conversion on my deathbed and that I'm now in heaven, or I'm going to be in heaven, because I don't want anything to do with God." And that is the state of the impenitent. They don't want God's will and God's way. They don't want a relationship with God. They want their own way, their own will. And God gives them what they want. So rather than, well, capriciously rubbing out the crowning jewels of his creation, what God does is continue to sustain them in existence, albeit, again, apart from his glory and his grace.
Yeah, well, thank you. A bit of a follow-up question, I guess, and there might not, I don't know how much the Bible speaks to this or not, but, like, in theory, if, you know, and I definitely agree with what you said, so after, you know, if somebody had decided that they didn't want to spend their life, I mean, their eternity with God, and, but it seems like midway through being, you know, eternally apart from God, obviously there's no midway, but that they would, you know, would kind of change their mind, sort of?
Well, that's what you would think. I mean, you would think that when a person gets older, you know, and starts recognizing their own mortality. I'm 64. The Bible says that on average, human beings' age is 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80. So if you take that in a real direct sense, that would mean 70 to 80 years on average. Well, I'm 64. That gives me somewhere between 6 and 16 years. And I know a lot of people that are in my age category. And you would think that at that time, they would start reexamining their lives. Or they would start not living for some kinds of benefits that the earth can bring to them, but rather living for eternity. But somehow or other, you see these older guys and gals, they are still striving after things, even as their life is ebbing away. So you would think, on the one hand, that they would come to a true valuation of things, but their heart is set on things below, as opposed to being set on things above. That's the condition of fallen humanity. And there's nothing that gives us even a hint that that would change in eternity. In fact, if we look at Satan, his hatred for God continues to increase, and therefore his separation likewise continues to increase. His incarceration in the lake of fire, though horrendous, is something that doesn't mitigate his hatred for God, but only increases his hatred for God. So the bottom line is anybody that wants God can have God. This is what Paul said. God put people in the exact places so that they might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. But he also, as I said earlier on in the broadcast, lives in enough obscurity, so if you don't want to find him, you won't.
Well, awesome. Well, that pretty much answers it. Thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. And like choice, common sense dictates that there has to be a hell, because without hell, the wrongs of Hitler's Holocaust are never going to be righted. Justice would be impugned after his merciless slaughters. He would merely die in the arms of a mistress with no eternal consequences. The ancients knew better than to think such things. Common sense told Abraham that the judge of the earth would do what was right, and David knew that for a time it might seem as though the wicked prosper in spite of their deeds, but in the end, justice will be served. And surely there wouldn't be any real justice if there was no place of punishment for the demented souls of Stalin or Hitler or, well, you could fill in the blank. And as Jonathan Edwards argued, it flies in the face of common sense to suppose that hell does not exist. But unfortunately, common sense in our day has given way to credulity. You see this with Christian pastors all the time, like Rob Bell. We fall for their refutations of hell, like, are you still living in the dark ages, or are you now enlightened like I am? But behind that kind of rhetoric is a dominant humanism, a faith in humanity despite Auschwitz, despite Jonestown, despite Hiroshima, despite 9/11. We're shocked when we hear about these kinds of things, but previous generations were not shocked. They believed in evil. So the fact is that distinctions between good and evil have not only been blurred by our culture, they have been virtually obliterated, and now we fall for Eastern religions, which have become politically correct and popular in Western regions. Common sense dictates that a God of love and justice is real, and that the consequences to our sin are equally real. And think about this. Without hell, there's no need for a Savior. I don't think I have to say a whole lot about the absurdity of suggesting that the Creator would suffer more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind if there was no hell to save us from. Without hell, there's no need for salvation. Without salvation, there's no need for sacrifice. And without sacrifice, there's no need for a Savior. As much as we may wish to think that all will be saved, common sense precludes the possibility. So we have common sense, we have choice, we have the words of Christ. What more can we say? I've written about this in my new book, After Life, Find Out What the Bible Really Says About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jeff next in Dalton, Georgia, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
I have a question. I've been taught that, I've been hearing people teach that Jesus is God. And they have gone so far as to say that without believing that, you can't be saved. And my question here is, when I study Scripture, I always see Jesus pictured as being at the right hand of the Father. He is he never takes the throne. He's always at the right hand of the Father. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying to his Father and asking that not his will be done, but the will of the Father be done. I understand, I've heard the commercial for your book, incarnation, and I'm assuming that teaches that Jesus is God as well. I don't know. I have not read it. And I was just curious to get your answer. Why do we never see Jesus sitting on the throne if Jesus is God?
Well, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is in very nature God. And I think you have to start with those presuppositions, which is to say that Jesus claimed that he was God in unmistakable terms. He said, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen God." Not only that, but the Bible in unmistakable terms claims that Jesus Christ is God. Just look at John 1 or Colossians 1 or Hebrews chapter 1 or Revelation 1 or 2 Peter 1 and many other passages of Scripture could be set forth as well. For example, Titus 2:13, where the Apostle Paul calls Jesus our great God and Savior. And not only that, but the credentials of Christ back up his claim to deity. Now, in the incarnation, Jesus Christ took on an additional nature. So he's one person with two natures in the incarnation. And speaking from the perspective of his humanity in the Garden of Gethsemane, he can pray to his Father. But the Bible makes plain that Jesus Christ not only can communicate with the Father, even in the incarnation, but that Jesus in the incarnation had the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. So like the Trinity, the doctrine of the incarnation is often considered to be logically incoherent. Many issues surrounding the incarnation, such as the precise modes of interaction between his divine nature and his human nature may transcend human understanding, but the doctrine of the incarnation does not transgress the laws of logic. God created humanity in his own image, and this is not inconsistent with his divine nature. It is crucial to point out, though, that though the God-man is fully human, he was not merely human. Jesus is in the center of the throne in Revelation. You may look at Revelation chapter 5 for more detail. Wish I could provide more on the show, but I'm counting down. 5, 4, we're going to be out of here in just a few moments. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This then is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Western cultural elites have disregarded God for more than two centuries, but now, in the early 21st century, Dr. Oz Guinness concludes that their movement from disregard to desecration to decadence is going mainstream. And the United States is only the lead society among those close to the tipping point.
Is there genuine hope for societal redemption in the midst of growing decadence? In his book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Dr. Oz Guinness declares a resounding yes. When the gospel is lived out in practice, it is the most powerful force in history, both for individuals and for entire societies. To receive your copy of Renaissance as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.